Well, you know, we've been in a series over the past month or so called God Is, and as we kind of transition into this new Christmas time, I'm going to talk to you today about peace, and really God is our peace, and that peace does come through the gift of Jesus Christ to us, that He is the Prince of Peace. And so as we celebrate the Advent season, the coming of Jesus, the coming of that peace into our lives, you are able to celebrate that and also prepare for His coming again. It's in the in-between that we want to learn really how to live with His peace and how to know His peace. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit today from the Old Testament to the New Testament and begin to understand that Christmas is that opportunity that we have to begin to experience His peace maybe in a new and a fresh way that maybe you've never experienced before. I always say I love the Christmas season, right? So much to get excited about. I love Christmas socks, and so I'm breaking out my Christmas socks. This is the first one. It's a little tame. I'm going to go wilder as we move closer to Christmas. If you want to wear your Christmas socks, it's game on, right? I got these these really weren't mine. I stole them from Kim, but. These have, just so you guys know, this has longhorns on it. You know, cattle, I was a cowboy at one time in my life, and so I just felt I'm going to start with my longhorn socks, my bull socks. But I love Christmas, right? I love everything about Christmas. I love the celebration, the parties, the cookies. You know, I love everything about Christmas. I also love Christmas movies. Some people don't like Christmas movies. Some of them think they're a little goofy, and they are. There's some that are kind of goofy, but you know, there's some really good ones, some really great ones that have some unbelievable stories, right, in them. Think about your favorite Christmas movie. What is your favorite Christmas movie? Why don't we do this? Why don't you turn to the person next to you and just tell them what your favorite Christmas movie of all time is? Yeah, as I thought about my favorite Christmas movies, here's what I discovered, really, that my... No, come on. Here's what I discovered when I get serious about it, that most of my top movies are animated Christmas movies. You know, think about that. I mean, my favorite classic of all time, you know, that reminds me of my childhood growing up that I watched every season is Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, and I just love that. It just kind of does something. It brings peace to me when I sit there and watch Rudolph, and it's early animation of that movie. But also, I thought... You know, I love How the Grinch Stole Christmas, the animated version. Yeah. That's the best one. And then, of course, Charlie Brown Christmas. And I began to think about that how, you know, simple my mind must be, right? But even in watching movies with my grandkids now, I found out that I just love kids' movies. I found myself absolutely sometimes just riveted watching the plot line of the movies unfold. You ever done that? And as I was preparing for this message on peace, I thought of one that you know, it's kind of an old movie. It's not a Christmas movie, but I thought about one of them, and it's called A Bug's Life. Anybody? Yeah, I love that movie, A Bug's Life, and it has a really good plot line, right? You've got the enemy you got this colony of ants, right, that are being oppressed by this wicked group of grasshoppers, because everyone knows grasshoppers are evil. They're evil, right? And so they swarm in year after year after year, and they just steal all their crops and take things from the ants and decimate them until this unlikely hero, anybody know his name? No, y'all don't know his name. Flick. Flick. Y'all lose that one. Flick, he steps up and he delivers them from their oppressors, and they begin to experience a time of peace, a time of peace. And as I watched that, I began to realize... And think about, you know, that's very familiar to another movie that I have watched in my life. And I began to do some research, and it was actually lifted from the classic movie, The Magnificent Seven. Anybody old enough to see the original Magnificent Seven, you know, the Western, the classic Western? Yeah, I used to watch it, the reruns of it, because I'm not as old as some of you guys, but the reruns of it. And then it was remade in 2016 with Denzel Washington. And they just kind of lifted that from that. And so when I looked at that movie... Well, guess what I found out? That movie was lifted from the Seven Samurai. The old classic Seven Samurai. Nobody ever saw that, right? And there's so many more movies that have very similar plot lines. You've got this oppressed group of people. You've got this band of evil people, of thieves, that swarm in and take from them until an unlikely hero or heroes shows up and delivers them to an unprecedented time of peace. Well, as I was, again, preparing for this, I believe I found the original source material for all those stories. And it's found in Judges chapter 6. So we're going to go from Judges to the New Testament today. But if you have your Bibles, open them up to Judges chapter 6. I'll give you a little time to find Judges if you have a leather Bible or a paper Bible. It's in the Old Testament, and Judges chapter 6, and it's the story of Gideon. That sounds good, right? The turning of God's Word, the papers shuffling. Judges chapter 6, we'll start in verse 2. It says, "Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. And whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help." So here's what I want you to imagine today. Imagine living in such fear that you and your family would literally take it to the hills to find safety. Imagine being so afraid of bodily harm that you would live in a cave and hide out all of your days. Now, that might be hard for some of us to imagine, right? But what we can imagine is a workplace that is so full of conflict that day after day, your one resolution becomes, I'm just going to keep my head down. I'm just going to keep my head down. What we can imagine is there being the presence of a bully or a group of bullies at school that every day of your life is racked with anxiety of just trying to avoid the presence of these people who are so unkind to you, maybe, and so mean to you. What we can imagine is a family that feels like a war zone. So the goal each day becomes to just simply keep the peace. Those things aren't difficult at all for us to imagine, because that, for many of us, is our reality. And I really believe we all want peace, and we all want more of it. But the question becomes, I think, is are we all operating off the same definition of peace? In ancient Hebrew, the word for peace is the word shalom, which really means, how's your peace? How's your peace? In the Old Testament, someone would be less likely to say, how are you doing, as much as they might say, how's your peace? And what they meant by that was that in the presence of all the external conflicts that are going on, what's the internal state of affairs in your heart? Because they had devoted over a long period of time and an internal resilience and a real understanding that it was actually possible to be at rest, to have wholeness, completeness, contentment, to have peace, even if your culture and your country are falling apart around you. So when you walk up to somebody and you say, how are you? It might be important to be mindful of the fact that just because everything looks like it's great on the outside doesn't mean things are great on the inside. They may have a storm ravaging their soul, even though the external circumstances of their life look great. And the flip side of that can also be true, right? The external circumstances of somebody's life can look like chaos and confusion, but the internal state of their being can be at total peace. And that's remarkable when that happens. So the question becomes, how do we attain that? How do we get more of that? Because a lot of us, what we've done is we've settled for peacekeeping at the expense of peacemaking. You see, peacekeeping just looks for ways to resolve the conflict, whatever you can do in order to resolve it, you know, but peacemaking is not necessarily trying to resolve it. You are reconciling it. Reconciling it. And the Bible says there's a substantial difference between the two. And maybe we'll see that in the story as it unfolds. Look at verse 11. It says, the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah. They even had an Ophrah in Bible days. That belonged to Joash the Bezerite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said this, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. In some translations, maybe your translation says, the angel said to Gideon, O mighty man of valor. Now, valor is a very cool word, right? It implies an action, something that's been done that's heroic on the field of battle, which is precisely the opposite of what Gideon is doing right now. I mean, right now, he is literally hiding in a hole in the ground, just trying to keep his head down, just trying to keep the peace, just trying to get through the day. And so really the irony of that statement by the angel is really not lost on Gideon. He responds this way. He says, pardon me, my Lord, but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all the miracles that our ancestors told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring you up out of Egypt? He said, but now the Lord kind of has abandoned us and then given us into the hand of Midian. Dear angel, sir, I don't know if you paid attention to the circumstances that I find myself in or that my country finds themselves in, but we're on the very threshold of what feels like hell right now. And so, we've all grown up and heard the campfire stories, but from our fathers and our grandfathers about the generations that preceded us, about how God did these signs and wonders to deliver us from the places like Egypt, but we aren't feeling it right now. And it doesn't really feel like God is with us. In fact, it feels like He has abandoned us. Now, the reality is many of us have felt that way. But I don't know that we've been willing to be so real and raw and authentic about our feelings. And so you got to give Gideon some respect. I mean, he puts the ball right back in the angel's court. And the angel says in verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Now, I don't know if the angel said that kind of sarcastically as he said it, or I don't know if he was kind of smirking when he said this. I mean, when he said, go in the strength that you have, go in the strength that you have, Gideon. But the irony again of that statement is not lost on Gideon. Look at how he responds in verse 15. Pardon me, Lord? Gideon replied. But how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. Mr. Angel, sir, not only am I not a draft pick, right? I'm not a lottery pick. I'm not a first-round pick, draft pick. Right? I go undrafted. I go undrafted. Nobody picks me for this task at hand. The strength I have is not strength enough to do what you're talking about. You got to be joking, Gideon says. I'm not equipped for what you're telling me to go do. Can anybody resonate with that? Have you ever felt ill-equipped for the task at hand? I think about that. I felt that many, many times. I was always the last person picked when on the PE field, when they were getting the teams together, whether it be what sport, football, softball, especially basketball. Okay, we'll take that guy if he's going to play. Sometimes I might not be the last person picked, and the only reason is because I was playing with some older guys, and they wanted to date my sister, and so they said, hey, maybe that'll help me out, right? Maybe that'll help me out. And so I've experienced this, right? And you've been there. You know there's a big problem. You know there's something that needs to be faced. You know that there's something that needs to be dealt with, and you just are also equally clear that you're not the one to deal with it. You're not the one to face it. And so you resolve to yourself to keeping your head down and keeping the peace. And watch the way God, through his messenger angel, responds to Gideon's objection. In verse 16, he says, "The Lord answered, 'I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive.'" I will be with you. Those are the key words. Those are the same words that have been spoken to people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joshua and Moses, to all of Gideon's predecessors. This has been the constant promise of God to his children, that in the battle, in the fight, in the storm, in the war, in the conflict, I will be with you. But then he looks at Gideon and says, "And you will strike down all the Midianites." Now here's a question, and really probably this is just for me. God can do whatever he wants, wherever he wants, however he wants to do, right? And God has the power to kill all of the Midianites on his own with a word, or by opening up the earth to swallow them up, or some other cool Indiana Jones kind of thing, right, that he could come up with. Why does he need Gideon, of all people? Why does he need Gideon to go accomplish this task? I mean, could the answer be that God is more interested in this internal battle that's going on than any external battle that Gideon and his people could face? Could it be that God is more interested in what's going on in the hearts of his children more than he's interested in what's going on with their crops? I really think so. Gideon's still not sure about all this, and so here's what he does. He does this, you know, throughout his story. Because of a lack of trust and a lack of faith, he demands a sign. And I love how God is patient with him in the midst of all this. So Gideon goes and prepares a meal and puts it in a pot and sets it in front of the angel. And the angel takes a staff and he touches the pot and it consumes it with fire. And then the angel goes away. And yet Gideon is still undone by all this. And so God speaks these words to him in verse 23. "But the Lord said to him," and here it is, "'Peace. Do not be afraid. You are not going to die.'" Peace, and the Hebrew word is shalom, right? Shalom, accompanied by the number one commandment given repeatedly over and over and over throughout the Bible. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And Gideon's response is a good one. I mean, he responds by a kind of name dropping, so to speak. Verse 24, he says, "So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there, and he called it, 'The Lord is peace.'" He calls God Jehovah Shalom. God is peace. Here's what I want us to understand this morning. And I've even said the opposite of this sometimes, but peace is not just the absence of conflict. It's the presence of Jesus. Peace is not just the absence of conflict. It's the presence of Jesus. I mean, in the presence of Jesus, you can begin to have, you know, no conflict with your God and no conflict with other people. But really, it's the presence of Jesus. That's where the peace is, you know, it's not the absence of conflict. It's the presence of Jesus. And there's a clue in this story from Gideon. Right after God promises peace, right after Gideon makes this altar, Jehovah Shalom, all this peace talk is going on. What's the very first thing Jehovah Shalom tells Gideon to do? He tells him to go pick a fight. Look in verse 25. "That same night the Lord said to him, 'Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. He gets really specific. I don't understand. "Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering.' So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. Because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather in the daytime." So get this. Not just in the nation of Israel, not just in the tribe of Manasseh, but in Gideon's own family, there is a deep and abiding sin. Specifically the sin of idolatry. His own family is worshiping idols. They've actually erected altars to these false gods right in the middle of their own town, as if to say, our very lives revolve around these false gods. So So the very first thing that Gideon is commanded to do is to pick a fight with his own family. Doesn't sound very peaceful, does it? And of course, this terrified Gideon, you know. It's like, and we get that, why he would be terrified by it. It's like dealing with a long-standing generational sin in our own families. Sounds like an awful battle that no one would ever want to fight. The idea of identifying and tearing down the very things that have been destroying our families generation after generation after generation, it sounds like a battle far too big, too hard to face. Fighting for a marriage sounds like a scarier task than simply keeping your head down and keeping the peace. Fighting for your kids sounds like a lot more costly than being quiet. But the problem is that the path to peace is not paved in pandering to false gods and to sinful habits. They all have to come down. They all have to be torn down. Someone once said this way, that the path to peace is often paved in blood. And if you don't believe it, just, you know, think about what Jesus had to go through. Just think about what the path of peace required from Him. You see, the reason the Hebrew people weren't living in shalom, in peace, had a lot less to do with their conflict with the Midianites than it did with their conflict with their Creator, their one true God. They had put themselves at odds with Him, and they had turned their backs on Him and decided to worship false gods instead of Him. And so God raises up Gideon to address that problem first before He ever sends him to address the problem with the Midianites. Jack Wellman once said, "No one can have the peace of God until they are at peace with God." No one can have the peace of God till they're at peace with God. We all want the peace that God provides. But the problem is we often immaturely want Him to provide it like an Amazon delivery man, right? Delivery person. I mean, give me your peace, but, you know, just kind of exit the premises, right? That'd be awesome. I just drop it off on my doorstep. I'll take your gift. But I don't want anything to do with you, the giver of that gift. Now, we understand that's a very immature perspective toward God. But it's one that I've wrestled with really my whole life, and maybe you have too. A man named John Finley said it this way: maturity is the capacity to endure uncertainty. And I would agree. As I look back on my life, uncertainty has been one of the biggest barriers to peace in my life, and maybe for you too. When I think of the conflicts, the battles, the scars that I've accumulated personally, I can see how God has been faithful, even when I've had to wrestle through that uncertainty. God was faithful. To think about in my own life, when I was uncertain coming out of college, not knowing which way to go, God was faithful. When Kim and I were trying to get pregnant for the second time, we had so many complications, and we didn't think it was ever going to happen, and God was faithful. When God called us into full-time ministry, you know, for us to take a step of faith with really not understanding where that was going and how that was going to work out, God was faithful. Through the losses in our lives, God has been faithful. When hopes and dreams have kind of been dashed, they didn't turn out the way I thought they would be, or they would, God is faithful. every conflict, every battle, every mistake, every devastating gut punch that I've taken in life, God has always been with me. And I can see now clearly, with confidence, that He is in fact my peace when everyone and everything else is in chaos. But the only way you can learn and grow in that maturity is to go through that stuff, that uncertainty. Gideon tore down his family idols, and the conflict didn't stop there. The God of peace, Jehovah Shalom's second order was go to war with Midian. Gideon begins by raising up an army of 32,000 people. You know the story. They were still, you know, they're still very overmatched, but a pretty substantial number. But God tells Gideon, that's too many, because if you fight this battle with 32,000 people, then they'll be tempted to think that they won the battle in their own strength, and I need to leave no doubt that this battle is mine. So what He tells Gideon to do is go before the troops and tell them, if anyone is fearful or trembling, y'all can go home without any consequences. So Gideon stands up in front of them and says that and says, you know, you can go home without any consequences. And 22,000 men go home, which means that Gideon is left with, if you're doing the math, 10,000 liars or crazy people or both, right? Because who would say, I'm not afraid of hand-to-hand brutal combat to the death. I'm not worried at all. I mean, you got to either be lying or crazy or both. So God sends 10,000. God still says 10,000 is still too many. And He whittles it down to 300. And if you remember the story, God accomplishes a miraculous victory in a very kind of strange way. And Gideon gets to lead that victory. And he brings this unprecedented time of peace that would last for 40 years. But if you really study Gideon's life, and you really don't have to study too hard to realize Gideon is very sinful. He lacks a lot of faith. He's extraordinarily flawed. And the peace that he presided over really was temporary. You see, Gideon was just a flawed, imperfect foreshadowing of a far better deliverer. And it's so important for us, especially here at Christmas time, to turn our attention to the Prince of Peace. And His name is Jesus. Isaiah 9:6, that our children read for us this morning says, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on His shoulders, and He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Hebrew word for that is Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. Sar Shalom. Sar, the one in charge, the Lord, the chief, the general. The Romans eventually changed that word to Tsar and then later even to Caesar. Shalom, rest, tranquility, wholeness, completeness, contentment. He, Jesus, is the captain, the Lord of rest. The one in charge of contentment. He is the Lord of peace. Jesus is peace. He is it. Jesus is peace. Peace is Jesus. So to give a message about peace is really just a message about Jesus. Because if you have Him, you have it. Look at Jesus. His own life was filled with so much conflict. You know, they butchered Him and brutalized Him on a cross. And yet Jesus, knowing all that would happen, still said this in John 14:27. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. So do not let your hearts be troubled." And here it is again. Do not be afraid. So let me ask all of us the same question an ancient Hebrew person would ask us today. How's your peace? How's your peace? Do you feel whole? Do you feel at rest? Are you experiencing shalom? If not, it may be because you're wanting the peace of God, but you're not at peace with God. Maybe it's because you've never surrendered your life and laid down your life down to your good Father and to your Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you haven't done that, and you're among us today, listen, if you're not a follower of Jesus, we are so glad that you are here. And you just need to know that you are surrounded by a bunch of tributes to God's amazing grace. That's really all we are. Those who have experienced His amazing grace and have said yes to Him and received His love and His forgiveness and come into a personal forever relationship with Him and now get to experience His peace. Colossians 1, 21 through 23, I love it in the Message paraphrase. It says, "You yourselves are a case study of what He does. At one time, you all had your backs turned to God, thinking rebellious thoughts of Him, giving Him trouble every chance you got. But now, by giving Himself completely at the cross, actually dying for you, Christ brought you over to God's side and put your lives together whole and holy in His presence. You don't walk away from a gift like that." So I challenge you today, don't walk away from a gift like that. If you don't know what it means to surrender your life to Jesus and walk in relationship with your Father through Him, I invite you to come forward at the end of our service today and just talk to me and talk to us and begin to understand what that's all about so that you can experience His peace. Others of us, we may not feel like we have any peace because we're so busy trying to keep the peace at the expense of making peace. But make no mistake, Jesus said in Matthew 5, 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God." Again, peacemaking involves moving into conflict. That's what Gideon did, right? That's what Jesus did, not avoiding it. And often, like Jesus and like Gideon, we're called to do the same. So we have to step into that and restore that and reconcile those relationships. Another reason you might not be experiencing peace is simply because you're confusing, again, what peace is. You thought, like many of us, that peace meant the absence of conflict, but it doesn't. It means the presence of Jesus. I love what Paul says in Ephesians 2. He says, But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace. He doesn't just bring us peace. He Himself is our peace. And what Jesus did on the cross was so profound that we could actually experience shalom. That we could be reconciled in our vertical relationship to the Father, but also reconciled in our horizontal relationships to one another. Which means there is no divide He can't bridge. There's no political ideology or opinions that can't be abolished. There's no political parties or internet enemies that can't be brought into a relationship with one another. There are no relational or racial barriers that haven't been brought down and broken. For you see, relationships can be restored horizontally, but all of that I just described only happens under the authority of Jesus Christ, under His name alone. It's under His authority that we find common ground, the only common ground. It's at the foot of the cross that all of us, equally as sinners who have fallen desperately short of the glory of God, and we come full face, confronted with our sin and our shame and our regret that nailed Him to that cross. But then we're also confronted with an amazing grace that His death, burial, and resurrection has brought to us. For you see, it's impossible for you to have peace without connecting powerfully, authentically, genuinely in a relationship with Jesus. He is our peace. It's not just an emotion or a feeling. It's not just the absence of conflict. It's not just the absence of something. It's the presence of something, or I should say the presence of someone. And if you want it, it's not about getting rid of stuff as much as it is taking on something. Having more of Him in your life. And that's my goal. That you would personally know the Sar Shalom. Because if you do, peace comes, becomes the byproduct of it. It's not so much about pursuing peace, it's about pursuing Jesus. And if there's a storm going on around you, and Jesus is in your boat, you're going to be okay. And so as I end this message this morning, I want to give you three truths to help you experience the Prince of Peace this Christmas. You can't just know Him or call on Him. You have to, this is the first one, you have to make Jesus Lord. A lot of us call Him Lord, but we don't have Him as Lord. Lordship means under the canopy of the Lordship of Christ. He must be the Lord of all. Most of us want Him to be our Savior, but we haven't surrendered to Him as Lord of all. We say, Mount Monty, I don't need a chief. I don't need anyone telling me what to do. Right? We call Him Lord, but live under our own desires, our own directions, our own decisions, our own power, and then we expect God to bless us. No, we need to make Him Lord of all. Acts 10:36 says, you know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Can I do anything I want to do and still have peace? No. You know, my boys, they knew as long as they were in a favorable position with old dad, you know, and they submitted and loved me and stayed under the canopy of the Davis family, you just ask whatever you want, right? And you shall receive, right? You know, it was my goal to make their joy complete. I was going to try to bless them when they were in line and submitted and respected Kim and I. It was our delight to do that. But if they got all rebellious and disobedient, you know, you're not thinking, what can I buy them today, right? How can I bless them now? No, you're thinking about how can I discipline them, right? How can I bring them back under the covering of our family? And all of us have experienced this. We've called Him Lord and then stepped out from underneath His Lordship, and we get all messed up. There's nothing outside His Lordship that has ever brought you peace. Outside of His Lordship equals no peace. Well, Monty, can I just come back on Sunday and pray and expect His peace? No. No, because you've stepped out from under the Lordship, the righteousness of Jesus. And we think sometimes that the righteousness is you becoming right, but you can't become right. There's no one righteous. No, not one, God's Word says, but you can be covered by His righteousness. And when God sees you, He sees the righteousness of Jesus. Isaiah 32 says this, the fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest. Submit your marriage to the Lordship of Jesus. Submit your finances, your morals, your actions, your will. Submit your ways to the Lordship of Jesus, and the effect will be quietness and confidence forever. You will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed, I love this, undisturbed places of rest. Make Jesus your Lord. Second, bring Jesus into every situation. No peace in your marriage? Bring Jesus into your marriage. No peace in your finances, your family, your job? Bring Jesus into those areas. What we want to do is we want to compartmentalize our life. Don't do that. You know, we put on our spiritual clothes, and then we step out into the world and put on its clothes, its actions, its beliefs. You know, my desire, my goal is not just to have cool services on Sunday, but to raise up a generation of believers that live and talk and act the same way on Monday. We bring Jesus into every part of our lives, our schools, our places of work, on our sports teams. There's not two lives, spiritual and normal. There's only one life, the Jesus life. And that's where you will experience peace. 2 Thessalonians 3:16 says, "Now may the Lord of peace give himself, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you." You know, Kim's dad, I never saw Kim's dad have a bad day. Now, I wasn't with him 24/7, but I never saw him have a bad day. And I began to understand the reason was is that he brought Jesus into every situation. Bring Jesus out of just the Sunday experience and into the rest of your life, even your darkest days. And then finally, keep Jesus on your mind. I might have shared this with you before, but I just love it. It's cool. There are 31,303 verses in the Bible. 15,551, then one verse, and then another 15,551. And that middle verse is the center of the Bible. It's Isaiah 26:3, and look what it says. "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." He trusts in you. He is our peace. We need to keep our mind on him. Philippians 4 says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." That's my prayer for us this Christmas and into the new year. Romans 15:13 says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." He is the Prince of Peace. You got to make him the Lord of your life. You got to bring him into every situation. And you got to fix your mind on him every day. So that's the talk. I say this to the students sometimes. That's the talk, right? Now this is the time to receive and to respond. Where in the world is the peace? Maybe for you, you need to make him Lord of all. Bring him into everything. Give him your mind. If you will begin to do that, you will not only get to know him in an intimate way as the Prince of Peace, but you will also begin to experience his peace in your life. So will you respond this morning to the Prince of Peace? Pray with me, please. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I just want you to, in this short minute here that we're together in this time of response, I just want us to be still and allow the Holy Spirit to continue to speak to us and give us the courage to respond to him this morning. If you're here today and you want to make Jesus the Lord of your life right now, and you know you've never done that, would you just lift your hand real quick? Nobody looking around, just lift your hand and say, "I want to do that, Monday. I want to make Jesus the Lord of my life." If that's you, would you just lift your hand up and put it back down? Yeah. Let me lead you in a prayer. Just pray with me here and say, "Jesus, be my Lord. Take my life every day and in every way. And come live in my life and begin to change me. And here's what I will do with you, Lord. I will serve you, trust you, know you. Right now, God, I give you my life. I confess with my mouth that, Jesus, you are my Lord, and I believe in my heart that you came, lived a perfect life, went to the cross to pay for my sins, and rose again so that I could have eternal forever relationship with you. And so right now, I say yes to you, and I receive that grace, I receive that mercy, I receive that forgiveness. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. God, I pray for every person that prayed that prayer and the change that you're going to be doing on the inside of them right now, God. And God, I pray for every difficult situation that people are facing here and in this place. God, I pray for cancer and financial difficulty and relational turmoil, for sickness, for depression, for anxiety. Lord, we take this disturbed world that we live in and we come under you today. Jesus, will you be our Lord? Lord, help us to bring you into every situation, not just on Sunday, but every day of our week and everything we do, God, we bring you with us. And Lord, we're going to just think about you and talk about you and sing about you and mention your name throughout the day. And Lord, I pray that you would keep us in perfect peace, because you are our peace. Jesus, you are the Prince of Peace. So bring your peace into our relationship with you, O God, and in our relationship with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.